And dealing with the dark winter of Alaska. When we talk about the dark winter of Alaska, especially last winter and this winter with the lack of snow, we Alaskans can suffer from something psychologists call the SAD, the seasonal depression from lack of sunlight, lack of being able to get outside, you feel claustrophobic. And so I think that we can acutely feel hopelessness at some level. Hopelessness, though, the problem with it is it can lead down a dark path to serious mental illness. When you look up hopelessness in the medical dictionary, medical professionals, or you look on websites dealing with hopelessness and where it leads, medical professionals will ask the following questions generally to find out if you struggle with hopelessness. Now, this morning we're talking about spiritual hopelessness, but that also feeds emotional hopelessness, physical feeling of hopelessness. Here are actual diagnostic questions medical professionals will ask to determine if you're struggling from hopelessness. Do you sometimes feel like your life is worthless? Is it hard to imagine that things will ever get better? Do you sometimes think, why should I even bother? These thoughts are often common examples of hopelessness that can often occur when individuals are feeling anxious or depressed. And it's important to identify when we're feeling hopeless because it can often lead to deeper depression and despair. And the question, as God's people, we have to ask if we're dealing with hopelessness is, how can that be? And I'm trying not to minimize if you struggle with depression or despair, or you've been dealing with a hopeless situation in your life. So the hope for me this morning is that this message will reinvigorate, give us the hope that God's people should have in the future. And I understand what it's like to be going through a crisis, through a suffering, through bad situations where you can't see your nose in front of your face because things are from job loss, death, bad diagnosis of your health, divorce, any number of things can hit us. Financial stress alone can blind us and steal our hope. We're actually told in Scripture that Satan, one of his number one things to do to God's people is to steal your joy. He is officially the stealer of joy. So the first thing we could ask is, do you feel joyful this morning as God's children, let alone hopeful in what God brings? Now, I bring this up because, believe it or not, I do want to end on a high note at the end of the sermon. But I think it's important for us to be very honest with ourselves before God. God already knows our hearts and minds. He knows our struggles. And if you struggle in hopelessness or despair or anxiety or negativity of any level, it's typically correlated for the Christian to the strength or weakness of your faith. Your faith in God's word, your faith in God to provide the answers and to provide the joy and contentment. The psalmist says again and again, and you read it throughout Scripture, the strength of the Lord, or the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. That's a mantra I've been repeating a lot for me personally, because my family medically struggles with bipolar disorder. And I'm not on meds for it, and I don't struggle with it at that level, but acute depression. And God has been phenomenal at keeping me from going down that dark path. But what I've had to do is work at it by being in His Word daily and reminding myself of who God is and preaching to myself God's value that He's got in my life. That's just something in the background that makes me who I am. I've always had it. And it's one of those kind of, you know, we're all given the thorns in the flesh, if you will, and those things that we struggle with. So depression has always been one of my things. So this really does preach to me and convict me first before it goes out and does whatever it's going to do to you. So this state of hopelessness, we're not alone in it. Everybody deals with this and understands it at some level. But now we're going to go back in history of God's people to the time when Israel was in a national state of hopelessness. This is the time after hundreds of years of the nation of Israel rebelling against God, The nation of Israel had brought in other idols. They'd had one evil king after another evil king. You read about this in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, actually in 1 King and 1 Chronicles as well. One evil king after the other, someone who was brought in the line of David who did not follow the Lord. And God warned and warned and warned through his prophets, turn away. Turn away, wrath is coming. In fact, in Jeremiah 21, verses 8 through 10, God spoke through Jeremiah the following warning to Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live and shall have his life as a prize of war. In other words, if you want to live, you're going to live as a prisoner of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. That should strike fear in you if you were an Israelite living in the walls of Jerusalem, your most fortified military city in Israel. And we know that the kingdom was split at that point between Israel and Judah. And we know that the Chaldeans came in, the Babylonians came in, the Assyrians came in and destroyed everything. You wouldn't be able to cross into the city limits of Jerusalem and even know you were there. It would be unrecognizable because everything was burned to rubble and ash in the city. So after this judgment comes, and after this prophecy is fulfilled, and after Jerusalem is destroyed, we read what comes right on the heels of this destruction in our passage this morning, a message of hope from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And just to kind of preload us into the context of what's going on here, I'm going to back into chapter 10 for just verses 33 and 34, right before 11:1, which is our main passage this morning, because the image that we get of Jerusalem at the time of this prophecy is that it has been deforested, destroyed, and burned, and there's nothing left. So if you're an Israelite, pure hopelessness. Everything you knew and loved is gone. So starting in chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, we'll read what God did to Jerusalem and to Israel, and then we'll move into our passage, which is chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. That's the end of chapter 10 and the judgment of God on Israel. Great, majestic. I mean, when I'm down in Girdwood or Bird Creek or looking around and I see these huge fir trees in the rainforest. The cedars of Lebanon were just majestic trees. And this picture, nothing but stumps. Then we read in our passage this morning, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. This we read right on the heels of Israel being destroyed. Pure hopelessness at the national level. Now, the thing we have to understand is the opening words of these passages, and this passage here in particular, would bring great home to the Jews because they understood the messianic prophecies. They understood where the Messiah was to come, but it's interesting because as this image of hope opens up, there's going to be this shoot from the stump of Jesse, not King David. David, outside of Saul and his falling away, was really the first main legitimate king that brought Israel into the national scene for power. Saul was the first king, but David is where the Davidic and Messianic lines begin for all the kings, is out of David. So why does Isaiah start by saying out of the stump of Jesse instead of out of the stump of King David? Jesse wasn't even a king. So what is Isaiah? These are the kind of questions that would be attention getters to Jews in 600, 700, 800 BC as they're reading these prophecies. And we understand that in 2 Kings 25, we have record of the last reigning king of the two kingdoms. This is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. You read about him in 2 Kings 25, King Zedekiah. He reigned from 597 to 586 BC. After that, the nation's destroyed. No king reigned for close to 600 years until Christmas morning when Jesus Christ was born. 600 years. Now, I've done this before and I'm going to do this again because time and scripture can play funny games with our mind because it's called what we call time compression. We're moving from the last verse of the Old Testament into Matthew, and the time there is 400 years. Between the last written Old Testament and the new 400-year gap. And the last king to reign in Israel before Christ was a 600-year gap. So 600 years, if we take the clock backwards from 2018, we're sitting at 1418. So from 1418 AD to 2018, no king of Israel. That's how long from the last king of Israel reigning to Jesus being born in Jewish history. 14, we know 14 what? 10, 14, 15, I think it is, in October of 1415. King Henry V, Battle of Agincourt with the French. That was 1415 AD. Columbus sailed the Ocean Blue in 1492. He landed on North American continent and discovered America after the Vikings, I think, and before the other people that lived here, but whatever. Columbus sailed. He landed in North America, 1400s, about 300 years before we became a nation, 1776. There's a lot of history happening in 600 years. And that's the time from the last reigning king of Israel to Jesus Christ being born. That's a long time to be waiting for this prophecy, if you're Jewish, to come true. You might almost think God's forgotten about us. 600 years, generations come and go and come and go, nothing's happening. We can read, that's why I like the apocryphal literature. It's not the Christian Bible, it's the Catholic. The Apocrypha is the extra biblical, what we would call extra biblical accounts. The Maccabees, the War of the Maccabees, where you had the Greek king come in and defile the Holy of Holies during that 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. A lot of history is going on with Israel that's not recorded in our scripture. When we learn why Hanukkah, which just started, right, a few weeks ago, you celebrate Hanukkah. They celebrate Hanukkah because they're celebrating the War of the Maccabees when they drove the Greek king out of Jerusalem. That's the reason for Hanukkah, for the Jews, is to celebrate the War of the Jews. So when we look at Jewish history, there's a lot that's not in the Bible, but we do understand the gaps of time of waiting for God's revelation. How patient are you in waiting for answered prayer and waiting on God? Do we really wait on God and hope in God that He will do the right thing in our life? Or do we a lot of times lose hope, and when we lose hope, we start taking matters into our own hands and moving forward on something without getting a final confirmation that God was running the show there. 600 years It was a long time for the Jews to wait for the Messiah. And they didn't know when this was written it would be 600 years. They just knew someday in the future, through the line of Jesse, and so through the line of King David, would come the next Messiah. But then you had, and this is why 2 weeks ago, my last sermon on the long awaited Messiah was on the genealogy of Christ in Matthew and Luke. We start to draw it all together and see how God was able to preserve the kingship and the line of Jesse. And this is a huge messianic prophecy answered 2,000 years ago. And yet people go, I can't trust the Bible, I can't trust it. Well, that's circumstantial evidence and it's a coincidence. Things just happen to line together. The more prophecies that come true, the less they're just accidentally lining up. And the more it's rock solid proof that the scripture really is reliable. And this is some of that rock solid proof. So we know that 600 years ago, this prophecy was fulfilled, the first advent of the Christ. And so the beginning of this anticipation of hope in the coming Messiah has actually already been answered. And we're living in that time. How hopeful are you knowing that the Messiah that will reign forever and bring what we're going to look at in a minute, the second advent kingdom, his kingdom down on earth, we're living in that time which they call the now but not yet, or not yet but now time. We're sort of halfway there. The first part of the prophecy has been fulfilled, but we aren't all the way there because he hasn't returned to reign universally and bring peace. Now, it should bring us a hope, a stronger hope than the Jews, because we are actually living 2,000 years after this prophecy was fulfilled initially, the first advent. Now, moving on beyond that, in verses 2 through 5 in the prophecy, we're told several key attributes about who the Messiah would be and what he would do. So, for instance, just as a laundry list, if you will, in verses 2 through 5, we're told the Messiah would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the following ways. And see, as I read through these, does this line up with Jesus Christ and his ministry and life on earth? The Spirit of the Lord will rest on the Messiah. By rest on, the idea is dwell and dwell. The Messiah would have the spirit of wisdom. Was Jesus wise? Wisest man that ever walked the earth. The Messiah would have the spirit of understanding. The Messiah would have the spirit of counsel. The Messiah would have the spirit of might. This is all from our passage this morning. The Messiah would have the spirit of knowledge. The Messiah would have the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Seven spirit-empowered attributes that the Messiah, which we now know as Jesus Christ, had and has in his tool belt, if you will, for operating as the King of the universe. And we're told beyond that in verses 3 and 5, this future Messiah for them, and for us it's the second coming of Christ is when this will happen. There's going to be the second advent. One day the Messiah will judge the earth with righteousness. The imagery used to convey the Messiah's rule is unlike any other ruler in human history. This is very weird wording, which again, if you're Jewish and you're reading this, will get your attention. So we got to bring it out for us Gentiles now to read it and understand it in 21st century America. He says this is how the Messiah's words and actions are going to act. Basically one and the same. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. What? I mean, anybody reading that's going to should stop. And what's that look like? We know what an earthquake feels like. What's it going to feel like when Jesus Christ strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth? This is a very powerful word picture, and that's not the only one. With the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Either he's got very bad breath, one can only assume, or there's some sort of intrinsic power in the breath of the Lord. Where else in Scripture do we read about the breath of the Lord but in Genesis 1? The entire universe was spoken into existence. John 1, the Word was God, the Word was with God. Everything that exists exists because the Word, the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, a.k.a. Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's being prophesied about here, has the power of his words to create the material world. He created by speaking, and here he judges by speaking. This should cause hope in us. It may cause fear. He's judging us. But can there be hope in this as well? And for these people, back in the context of the Jews who just had their entire city destroyed and under judgment, had everything destroyed, it seems like there's no future for them to know that this future king is going to come and make all wrongs right. Have you ever been wronged? Have you ever been offended? Have you ever been sinned against by a fellow human being? And most of us have. How often do we take the matter into our own hand instead of giving it to the Lord, the Messiah, who is going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, kill the wicked, and judge everything through his righteousness? All injustices of the world are going to be made right. This should kill the spirit of vigilanteism in the Christian. I'm not talking about self-defense in your home, but going out and trying to make everything right. If you don't trust God to do it, you're trusting yourself to make everything right? And I'd say good luck with that. This typically doesn't end very well. It gets pretty messy. But how often when we're wronged, do we feel the necessity to make it right immediately? Even non-Christians have this instinct, this drive. If you see somebody wronged, if you see something wrong, an injustice, there's just this gut reaction, Christian or not, justice must be served. This is intrinsic to who we are as human beings. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, about humankind and how God created us in the image of God. Well, there's this right and wrongness that's called moral objective values that we instinctively know as right and wrong. But the arbiter of justice is God, is his Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this should fill us with hope that as mistreated as we get, as cheated as we can be, as negatively hurt and slandered and gossiped against, and you name it, from the slightest slight to the greatest offense, it falls at the Messiah's feet, whose very words have the power to destroy or to save. This brings me great hope. I don't have to be out there defending myself at all, because I fear for the person who offended me that they're going to have to face this with God one day. And leave it in God's hands and move on. You can have such a more anxiety-free, less worry and hate and anger and offense eating away. How many of us live with offense because we're not willing to put our hope in the final justice of God one day? I mean, I'm included in that. There's days when it's like, I need to see justice today. And I can imagine 1,000 ways this person should rot in hell or rot here on earth until they get to hell. Because I'm human. We have these thoughts. I'm not going to lie and say I got it all figured out, but that's something I get convicted of immediately after thinking it, have to confess it to God, and move on. Say, you know what? As much as I can imagine the wrongs and injustices, look at the God that I serve and look who's coming one day in the future. And that's where my hope is, so I can love, forgive, and I really don't hope them that they rot in hell. I do have to have God change my heart, and my enemies, I must truly love them, not superficially love them, and pray that we're reconciled. But that I can't get there right away when I'm offended. I got to trigger temper response. I got a lot of problems. Depression, anger, listed. I'm not Christ, so I've got sin issues. So, as we look at this, and we figure out how we have to process it, the hope that we have and the faith we have in God's word totally affects our actions. So this hope of a future judge coming in holiness and righteousness, empowered by the Holy Spirit, should bring us great hope. And then we get this beautiful picture. It's sung about in hymns. It's talked about in poems, Christian poetry, throughout the ages. These images of the lion laying down with the lamb, the child over the hole of the cobra, over the adder's den. These images for, again, the Jewish audience who this was originally written for, is very powerful. The idea that you've got two images of human children playing with venomous snakes for the Jewish audience would have brought you right back to the Garden of Eden. Who tempted Eve? The serpent. So you've got two different of, for that area of the world, I know Australia has the top 10 most venomous snakes and aggressive snakes, but for this area of the world, the cobra and the adder are not to be messed with. And you've got defenseless little children playing over their den. And what this communicates is a couple of things. First, it alludes back to the fall of mankind when humankind was deceived by the snake, the serpent in the garden. So this shows a future reign of the Messiah where snakes have no sense of threat from children. I mean, we all know, well, we don't all know. The majority of snakes will strike in self-defense. There are snakes like the water moccasin. I've had hair-raising stories of friends who've had houseboats down in the lower 48 in the southern United States, and their kids are out swimming, skiing, water skiing, and they'll see a water moccasin make a beeline from the shore straight toward the kid on the raft. Ugh. You know, I like snakes, but not that much. But, I mean, that's obviously an offensive, predatory response. But typically, snakes will strike out of self-defense because they feel threatened. So this picture, especially the cobra and the adder, will have, in the future reign of the Messiah, the coming Messiah, no instinct to strike or attack. It shows trust, peace, harmony among all living things under the Messiah's future reign. And we Christians understand that it's the sin, the curse of sin, that's exacerbated suffering, evil, brought in this death, this law of tooth and claw, predation to the extreme. When I worked for Fish and Game, the biologists were really shocked at the fact that wolves that they were studying at Denali National Park, I mean, we're talking a large pack of wolves is over 20. They typically aren't a lot bigger than that, but they were tracking wolves that would slaughter doll sheep. They'd actually have some wolves on top, and the rest of the wolves would scare them because the instinct of a sheep is to go up. So they'd ahead of time have two wolves in ambush at the top of a hill. The other wolves would herd them up, slaughter all of them and not eat any of them, and then move on. And they had all kinds of theories of, well, maybe they were training young pups, but there weren't any really young pups with them up there observing it. Orca, killer whales do the same thing. They don't just train their calves on killing. What they find in these pack animal mentalities is there is the feeding frenzy mentality, even in the higher mammals. They just like to kill things. When I see that, I'm like, well, the world's broken. There's an example of exacerbated sin from the curse of the fall, of this waste of death and just destruction in the natural world. So I think we all get it at some level. Waste, destruction, violence in nature, red in tooth and claw. I think that we officially are on two different food chains. If you were to talk to a biologist about it, we are officially on the Bengal tiger food chain and the polar bear food chain. So we are actually, of all the animals in the world, not sharks, those are accidental typically, or a bear mauling, unless they're insane. But typically, there's this death, there's this what seems like a waste of nature that we see in the human race as well as in the natural world, which is all the curse of sin. And what we're seeing in Isaiah is the total antithesis of that. I mean, the prey and predator animals are all sleeping together and hanging out together and eating together. And even the most poisonous, venomous snakes aren't harming innocent little children. So we see this beautiful future hope, the second advent, and there's going to be this time when the curse of our sins lifted, transforming the entire natural world. So the people of God recognize this and understand this. And we end this prophecy with where the stanza actually structure changes in verses 10 and 11, where he has two refrains, in that day, in that day. In that day, we know, is the day in which the Lord will reign again, the second advent. The first, in that day, the root of Jesse. Sorry. The root of Jesse, we know to be Jesus Christ, shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, if we were to look further in Isaiah, there's a more explicit prophecy about Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3, he states, going off of this, in that day, the root of Jesse is going to be like a banner for the world. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. This is describing the time before Christ. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. After the resurrection of Jesus, after he ascended to the right hand of God, we have what we call the body of Christ, which exists to this day in the church. The church, the true church, is the actual manifestation of the power of the risen Christ, and that power is in the Holy Spirit. We live in that time. We live in the time when, as a banner, or I would say, and I used this, I think it was Wednesday night Bible study, but like a lighthouse in the darkness, a beacon in the darkness. And that verse 10 is exactly, if you look at the stand as a signal for the peoples, in the original Hebrews, it would be a banner on the battlefield. And most of us have seen movies or read books. In the old days, you don't have cell phones and walkie-talkies or radios to communicate, a GPS coordinates of where your forces are. They'd lift a banner on the battlefield and everybody run to the banner. And that is what the signal actually is interpreted as. Signal for all peoples. Your role as a Christian today, if you are a Christian in this room, the role of us as the church at Valley Bible Chalet is to be that banner now. Does this not just fill you with hope, but purpose? A reason for being alive today? We were talking in Sunday school about why is life a gift? Well, why is life a gift? Why did you get up this morning and breathe oxygen? Well, first of all, it's what we like to call common grace, because God allowed you to get up today and breathe. But if you're a Christian, he has purpose for you to be a light in the darkness. We are the banner. But we're only the banner in so much as we are reflecting the actual nature of God and Jesus. I'm not sitting down here, hopefully I'm not sitting down here flying Eric's banner. I don't want people coming to this church because of me. I absolutely don't want people coming to this church because of me. I want them coming to this church because they're Christians and they know what church is. Church is not a country club. It's not a place to just hang out and meet and have fun and food. The church is the body of Christ in which we are all members. Going into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, that Paul had to actually challenge and exhort the church in Corinth because they weren't acting like the church. We are members. We all have different giftings. We all have different functions of the church. And we come together because God has brought us together. I may not have anything else in common with anybody in this room. I know I have a lot in common with some of you, and that's great. Maybe not as much with others. Well, who cares? We have the Holy Spirit in common. And we have in common the same purpose, to reflect the love of God everywhere in this dark world because of this root of Jesse that sprung from the stump of a ruined and destroyed Israel, maintaining God's promise then, and we know in the future we'll come back. I think it is so tragic when Christians suffer from hopelessness. Because what that communicates to me is you don't actually have faith in God or his word. And I get it. We can get down. I can get down. Circumstances get us down from time to time. But does that actually mark who you are? Define you? Define a part of your personality? You're really that depressed and hopeless and worried and anxious all the time, and you're calling yourself a child of God? Then what it does for me is reflect you have very weak faith, if any faith at all. Just call it as I see it. If you don't have faith in God, why are you sitting here this morning? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray if you don't actually believe what you're reading? I ask myself the same question. I had to before I went into full-time ministry or going to seminary. Do I really believe God in his word to the point that I'm willing to move out of my very secure secular job to go into ministry? It's like, yes, it's scary, but yes, I believe that God and his word rings true no matter what my emotional state is. But our emotional state often reflects our faith, where we are in our faith. God gave us emotions. I realize I don't trust my emotions very far, but he did give them to us as a tool to help us negotiate life. So where are we in this hope? Which is a very emotional thing, really. So of all the people on the earth, Christians have the only true reason, actually, to even have hope. Nobody else on this planet should have hope unless they put their faith in Jesus Christ. There is no hope. And I'll close with this. It's interesting. I was showing a cool documentary in my science class this week. Most of you may have heard of Elon Musk, multi-billionaire who privatized the space industry through SpaceX. They just did a successful launch of returning boosters this summer because their long-term goal is to go to Mars, colonize Mars, and they've actually got reusable boosters. His reusable technology for space travel has actually revolutionized from going from $6 million per rocket launch, because you only use the boosters once, like for the space shuttle, to reusing the same boosters. So his cost of launches reduced from $6 million a launch to $60,000 a launch, which is mind-blowing when you think about the economics of it. And his payload that he was able to successfully launch into space this summer, and when he did that, by the way, we could just put a bunch of concrete blocks in the payload and release it out into the orbit, but instead he put his Tesla race car in the payload with a crash test dummy that's still orbiting Earth, currently the first sports car to orbit Earth. So, making a point. But the sad thing about this, when you interview his personal life in this documentary, and I point this out to my students, he is completely hopeless that humans are going to survive on Earth much longer before we have an extinction event. He says, unless we become interplanetary travelers and relocate onto the Moon and Mars and other planets, we will experience an extinction event and humans will no longer exist. It is absolutely necessary for our survival. The whole thing that motivates him is a sense, and his words, hopelessness that humans will survive. And I'm like, this morning we studied the Noahic Covenant in Genesis. I always go to the Noahic Covenant. Do I believe there's climate change going on? Sure. Do I believe we need to be good stewards of our resources? Absolutely. Do I believe God is going to allow an extinction event of the human race before he returns? Absolutely not. Now, I think it's really cool what he's doing. The science is cool, the engineering. I think it'd be awesome to have people on Mars too. You know, maybe we have some church plants go up there. Minister, everybody needs a pastor, right? And get up there and start home churches on Mars in one of the craters up there in canyons. But what's our drive for doing anything? Is it a hopelessness and a desperation and a fear and an anxiety? Or is it confidence, joy, a settledness? Life may be hurting. Life may be full of suffering, distraction. But can we refix our gauge on this future hope? That's my prayer for all of us. Let's pray.